We're going to be reading today from Deuteronomy chapter 19. And so if you don't have a Bible, you can just raise your hand and the ushers will make sure that you receive one. If one of the children would like a copy of the children's notes, the ushers have those as well. So just raise your hand. As we've gone through the book of Deuteronomy, we've come now to a place where we've been through the general things about God calling his people to love him. He's given us some specific commandments chapters 12 through 18 about how it is that we're to love God. And in chapter 19, which we come to today, is really the beginning of a new section. Sometimes the ordering of the things in this section don't necessarily always make the greatest sense to us. We're not sure if it's always just our Western way of thinking that gets in the way, but commentators are sometimes divided on exactly why do we have things laid out in the order that we do, and the specifics are not necessarily always easy to see. But one of the things I think you'll pick up in reading this chapter is that we really do turn to what's sometimes called the second table of the law, the first table being the first four commandments, how it is that we relate to God especially, and then the second table being how we relate to people, the fifth through the tenth commandments. And you'll notice a heavy emphasis here in terms of how we relate to other people. Again, the context here, the book of Deuteronomy being preached by Moses as the motivational sermon that's being given to the people of God to apply the law of God to the people as they take possession of the land. And so, as we've said many times, the book of Deuteronomy is really simply the Great Commission of the Old Testament to go take the land and to make disciples of it. And so we continue that theme here in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is everything that we need. We thank you that it is of greater worth than gold, that it is sweeter than honey. And so we pray that it would be those things to us today. And we pray that we would receive it for what it really is, the word of the living God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided that you are careful to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor, and lies in wait for him, and attacks him, and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there, and hand him over to the avenger of blood, so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he meant to do to his brother, and you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and forever. Today is the life chain in which people stand on the sidewalk holding signs praying that the Lord would bring the sin of abortion to an end in our land. And we've participated in this over the years a number of times. And 4 years ago, I was standing there on Meridian Street holding a sign and engaged in prayer when a woman came to the bus stop. And she was waiting to board the bus there, and she was asking me, "What are you doing?" And so I began to explain what we were doing. And she said, "Well, I don't agree." And we continued our discussion, and I said, "What we're really standing against here is the unlawful putting to death of those who are innocent." And as the discussion began to unfold, I was arguing that even that which is conceived in a woman is a human life, distinct human life. And she very quickly came to agree. She says, "Yes, I know it's a life." She says, "But sometimes some people have to die so that others can keep on living. And it's just the way it is." She recognized that a life exists, but she believed that if it was going to be more convenient for another person, that there are some times when some people just have to die. And this is not only the attitude of many people in our culture. If we're honest with ourselves, we often have the same kind of perspective in life. We are ready to sacrifice the rights of others so that we might have advantage. We're willing to see other people put to death, even if only just a little bit at a time, in order that we may advance and prosper. And this passage here is written as a passage to the people of God, starting with what you might count as the penultimate sin, this sin of murder, a taking of life. And God is calling his people in this passage to love life, and to love life specifically by loving the truth. Because life is the most valuable thing we have here on this earth. And God wants us to love life, not only our life, but the lives of others. And he's showing us that the only way for us to truly love life is to love truth. Now, how do we see this unpacked? There are three basic sections in this passage. And I think you'll see that it is that the general principle is laid out for us first, with then two specific ways in which it is worked out. How is it that the people of God are called to love life? Well, you see, there's this idea that as the people of God move into the land, they're going to need to set up three cities as places of asylum for people who put another person to death, for the person who is a manslayer. So he says here in verse 3, "You shall measure the distance and divide into three parts the area of the land so that the manslayer can flee." It's so that the person who has committed this offense can be kept safe at least for a time. In measuring the distance, the people then were to do what the state of Indiana's leaders did 200 years ago. The better part of the population was on the Ohio River. And as they gathered in Corydon, they realized that the poor folks up in Lake County are going to have a hard time getting to the state capital down in Corydon if we don't move it. So they looked at the map and they said, "Well, what's the most central place in the whole of the map? Even if nobody lives there right now, right there it is. Indianapolis is what we'll call it." That's what the people were supposed to do in Israel. They're supposed to pick three equidistant places so that people who commit these kinds of sins or put to death another person can go there. So here's the provision in verse 4. You kill someone. In order to save your life, you're going to go to these cities. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally without having hated him in the past. So then he gives this example. Two guys go out, these two neighbors, they go out to cut logs. They're trying to expand their property, right? They're trying to build bigger homes and barns. The axe head slips off, conks the other guy right on the head, and he dies. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, you had a sense of blood justice. You still see this across the Middle East. One person dies, there is an avenger of blood. Whoever put that person to death has to die too. So the brother of the guy who dies first will chase after the other guy and put him to death. Now, in the land of Israel, it may not necessarily be that it was always a person who was a relative. It could be that the avenger of blood over time would develop into a more formal position of someone who would be something like the prosecutor, someone who would put to death the one who is guilty. So he says, the Lord says to his people, I want you to have these three cities so that if someone commits this kind of an offense, he can flee to this city because he hadn't hated his neighbor in the past. And as this happens, he can have his guilt absolved. He won't have to be put to death. His life will be preserved. Then you look at verse 11 and it says, but if anyone does hate his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so he dies, he flees to one of these cities, and if they do this careful inquiry and they find out he's guilty, then he is to be handed over to the avenger of blood. It's the system of justice so that life is loved. Now notice what the Lord is doing here. He's speaking to the millennials of their generation in a sense, right? This is a passage that is crafted for our generation. Well, what do we mean by that? The Lord is saying here that he has made us with emotion. He has made us with a drive and a sense of desire for justice. And the Lord loves feelings. If you have any doubt as to feelings and the emotional life that the Lord has given us, you go read B.B. Warfield's wonderful essay, The Emotional Life of Our Lord. You see how much of this Jesus had in his person. There's this longing for justice. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he's showing us that we cannot be governed by our emotions. They cannot be the thing that drives us. And so if we're going to love life to its fullest, we're going to need to see our emotions in the crucible of life harnessed. And we need these kinds of judicial processes even to harness our emotions so that we do not, as vigilantes, seek justice on our own. So these three cities are established to cause us, first of all, to be those who are patient and who wait for the truth to be made known before we take action against our brother or our sister to deprive them of certain rights on the basis of what we have seen or on the basis of what we believe about them. And this, of course, happens in our homes every single day. Children, what happens if one of your siblings does something to hurt you or takes your candy? What do you do? Well, your instant reaction, you know, your emotions well up. You know, my sugar is gone. And you strike out at your brother. Because you know that when he took that candy, it was unjust. And you know God loves justice, right? That's how we feel about things. But sometimes we accuse people wrongly. And it turns out maybe they weren't guilty. Maybe they were holding the bag, but maybe they weren't the one who had taken it all. And so there needs to be time for the truth to come out. This millennial generation, as I said, is known as a generation that operates often on the basis of its feelings. And sometimes older generations are overly critical of the millennial generation. There are many millennials doing many great things, but it is true that many people in this generation operate on the basis of how they feel. Well, again, this passage is for you. God is saying, if you want to love life and you truly want to love people, you've got to restrain your emotions, to see your emotions governed on the basis of truth so that justice is done for everyone. The Bible, as we see in this passage, believes very much in safe spaces. But it's different than the safe spaces that our culture advertises. Our culture says, I need to be insulated from people who would bring anything that might make me feel bad. God says, here's the biblical idea of a safe space is this is a place where people can go for asylum until justice comes. And justice must come. God isn't setting aside principles of justice. He's simply saying, you as emotional creatures need to learn to have your emotions governed. And you need structures in place so that those emotions can be bridled and harnessed and put into place so that justice can be done in the fullest of senses. Think about the ways in which you're tempted to lash out at others when injustice is done. And see, the Lord is calling you through this passage to remember these principles. And we take the general equity of this law and we apply it even in our land, but we need to see it applied in our own hearts and in our own lives as we seek justice with others. These things would be worked out in the life of Israel in Joshua chapter 20 as the people of God actually did establish these cities of refuge. There were some on the east side of the River Jordan and some on the west. And so these would be places where these kinds of cases could be tried. But all of them are given not just so that people would be able to mechanically work through their issues. But what we need to see is that in a passage like this, God is aiming directly at the hearts of his people. He's not simply wanting you to know how to solve your difficulties, but he's aiming at the hearts of his people. He's asking, do you really love me? And do you really love the truth enough that you will be patient as a people in seeking out truth? Do you really believe that God, as the just God, can use his means to bring about appropriate vengeance? We know from the scripture that we are not to seek vengeance for ourselves, but God is the one who brings vengeance. Our calling as broken people in this world is to entrust ourselves to a judge who judges justly. But in the midst of it, the Lord is really looking for the hearts of his people. And then he goes to show us, I think, in principle, how this will be worked out. So the first principle here is that we're to wait. We're to learn to restrain our emotions, to see them bridled before the Lord. And verse 14 then goes on to speak of these ancient landmarks that are going to be set in place to mark out the lands of inheritance. Now you may scratch your head on this and you may say, well, why is it that God would all of a sudden jump to these ancient landmarks that are just fence posts to mark one field from another? And he says, you're not to move these so that everyone will know how much space they've got. The principle at play here, and I think the logical progression of this passage, is that the landmarks stand for the ancient, unmoved truth of the living God. They would represent the truth of how God had divided the land for their inheritance, but these pillars would stand as a reminder that truth is the same in every generation. The lines remain the same. We cannot change these lines of truth, and we see throughout the scripture warnings given on this. The Proverbs give a warning against moving the ancient landmark. We see Isaiah giving a warning in Isaiah chapter 5, 8. It's a woe that comes to those who have moved the landmarks, right? It's rich people saying, yeah, I'll just take a little bit more of my neighbor's land, a little bit at a time. There are others that we see recorded for us in places like Hosea, where it was people who were poor, maybe, who had their land taken because essentially it was taken as a payment for their debts. We see other cases like that of Ahab, who was jealous for Naboth's land, And he, in his jealousy, went after the land that was given as an inheritance to Naboth and to his family. There are many warnings. And why is this? It's because the land was the source of a person's livelihood. If a person lost more and more of their land, they wouldn't be able to produce for their family. Their life would be taken away bit by bit. And it would be the temptation of the wealthy in the land, those who are more powerful, to do this just a little bit at a time. Now, again, we're pretty good at this ourselves. We know that the truth exists, but we like to nudge it just a little bit. And you know, if you nudge the truth just a little bit, you nudge that landmark just a few inches at a time, year by year, you can all of a sudden, over a period of years, convince people that the truth has actually changed, that the line is now over here. And we tend to do this with others as we engage. When we think of specific cases, our witness then tends to not necessarily be true because it's shaded to our advantage. We all know this experience. You have some sort of conflict. Maybe it's an accident that occurs on the road and you start to gather the testimony. We always tend to shade the story to our advantage. This is the temptation. But God says, no, you need to remember that the landmarks stand. The truth of God's word is abiding. It never changes. It never changes to meet your advantage. And so then he goes on after reminding us that as we deal with these cases, we need to remember the ever-abiding truth of the word of God. He moves in verse 15 to show us how this is going to work out in these specific cases. Right? What is it that we need? We need not only an enduring truth of God's word, like the landmark that stands forever, but we need people then who will speak the truth as justice is sought and administered in each particular situation. So look here at verse 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. And then they're to inquire diligently, to seek out the truth. Again, as we come to the difficult situations of life and we seek justice and what is right and fair, we're tempted to angle things our direction. But God says if anyone is going to be put to death or if penalties are to be brought against people, it must be on the evidence of two witnesses. Why? Because we can't even trust ourselves. Even as a single witness, we, because of our deceitful and hardened state, can't get the truth right. And God is not going to subject one person to the opinion of one other mere man. The principle, of course, as we've seen over and over again in previous weeks, is reestablished in the New Testament. Look at Matthew 18, even dealing with our personal sin. Two witnesses are needed before any penalty can be brought to bear on the offending party. Do you see again here how God is appealing to you? He's appealing to your heart. He's calling you to doubt yourself and your own sense of self-righteousness and to love the truth so that you can love the life of your neighbor. This is a hard truth for us to realize because we're such a self-centered people. We long to give ourselves the advantage. And the Lord here says then that if one person is accusing a brother falsely, if one person rises up as a malicious witness with simply a desire to take matters into his own hand and bring his other brother down, if the person speaks what is false, then he's to get poetic justice. The very same punishment that he had hoped to see inflicted on his brother, he is to receive himself. We see this happening, of course, to Haman in the book of Esther. Haman wanted to see Mordecai hung, but he was the one who ultimately proved traitorous even to that kingdom there of the Persians, and he was hanged there upon that gallows. Well, we as people need these kinds of rules to remind us of the condition of our own heart. There are various mechanisms by which this can be accomplished, and parents become very creative in these sorts of things as well. You may know the mathematician Pythagoras. He was a brilliant man, of course, and he had many students, many disciples, but a big argument that his students would get into is pouring the wine. Who was going to get more? And it was a sort of game that Pythagoras would play with his students, kind of like the parents play. You know, one child pours into the cup, and then the other child who didn't do the pouring gets to pick. The one who does the pouring works to get each of those cups just perfectly level. Well, in those days, I don't think they had glass cups the way we do, and so Pythagoras, being the genius that he was, he came up with another system. He built a goblet that has a stem rising in the middle of the cup, and it works like a siphon. So there's a little tube inside that stem that rises, and as you pour fluid into the cup, it rises on the inside, and when it reaches the top of the stem, the fluid can go up over the top, and then it drops all out the bottom of the stem. And it creates a siphon, so that if you pour too much liquid in that cup, because of your greed, you get poetic justice. The siphon starts, and you lose it all. Pythagoras created this system to keep his students from seeking too great an advantage for themselves. Well, the Lord does something of that here in giving this law, that if you bring a false accusation, you're going to get a poetic justice brought upon your own head. And the reason for all of this is so that evil, look at the end of verse 19, would be purged from your midst. And he goes on then to say that you shall render just judgment here. You shouldn't pity. It's going to be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. And this verse is one of the most abused verses in all of the scripture. God is not giving this verse so that you can say, well, if he punched me in the eye, I'll punch him in the eye too. Look at the context. It's exactly the opposite of that. God is saying you need to see your emotions restrained here, and you as a culture need to have a system of justice that limits what can be done to the wrongdoer. It goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 9 as God is dealing with Noah. Whoever sheds man's blood, by him shall man's blood be shed. There's nothing so precious as a human life. And only God is the one who can give life. And God alone is the one who, through his just judgments, should be able to say when a life can be taken away. And he sometimes does that through faithful witnesses. But it's never up to us at an individual level. The Lord calls us to render just judgments and to limit the penalty, that the punishment that would be inflicted upon the one who is guilty. And it's all for the purpose of purging evil from your midst. What is it that the Lord's looking for? He's looking for a righteous and a pure people, a people to be his very own possession, a people who will love the Creator of the world, a people who will love the people that he has created on the earth, those who are image bearers of the living God. And so he says, if there's going to be justice, if there's going to be holiness, you do have to purge what is evil from out of your midst. But that presents a very great problem, doesn't it? It presents a very great problem to us because we're all guilty. This is a law regarding manslaughter and protecting someone from capital punishment in the event that they accidentally killed their brother or their sister. But why is it that humans deserve the death penalty? Well, it's because we have sinned against, we have sought to kill even the righteous, holy, and living God. We've wanted to say, no more. Get out. And so God appointed a person in these days who would be known, as verse 6 says, as an avenger of blood. who would come after the guilty party and put the guilty party to death. And God is the cosmic avenger of blood, is he not? Adam rebelled, and God would ultimately come and see Adam's human life come to an end on earth. God is the one who comes and brings justice on the earth. And because of our offense against the living God, we deserve to face his judgment. And this avenger of blood speaks in Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, he speaks about what happens with the one who moves the ancient landmark. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 10 and 11 says, "Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you." And it is not literally their Redeemer, but it is their Avenger of blood is strong. He says, you want to bring injustice into the world? You remember that I come and I am the Avenger of blood against all those who do wrong. He is the one who is the true witness, and he bears true witness against all of us because of our sin. But it's a beautiful thing, because that word in the Hebrew for avenger of blood is the same word that's used to describe Boaz in what he did for Ruth. He came and he purchased her back again. He's the one who bought Ruth back and made her his very own wife. And you know, of course, that Boaz in that is a type of Jesus Christ. He is the avenger of blood. He comes into the world to purchase back a people to himself, to bring justice on the earth. And how does Jesus do that? He does it not by coming and condemning all of us to death, to see us die on a cross, as he could rightly and truly do. He can bring right and true testimony against any one of us because of our sin. But what does he do? He knows that just judgment that is due for us. And he comes as the avenger of blood. He takes on flesh and blood for himself. How did Jesus feel about us? He had every right to be full of righteous, angry, full of righteous anger against us, and to cause his wrath to be poured out upon us. But Jesus restrained his emotions in his humanity. Jesus went to the cross to become the avenger of blood. He became the propitiation for our sins. He became the one who was put to death so that God might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that lady that I talked to down on the bus stop was right. If somebody's going to keep on living, sometimes it's just necessary that someone else would die. But not the way she thought. The only way for us to keep on living because of the sentence due to us is for someone else to die in our place. And the avenger of blood has come. And the good news is this, that the avenger of blood, though he ought to avenge your guilt by shedding your blood, has come and offered himself as a sacrifice. He has shed his own blood upon the cross. And this is the greatest truth that we are called to bear witness to today, beloved. It is that though we were guilty, we have a Savior who took that guilt upon himself. And he not only paid for the sin by seeing the filth of our sin driven out from the land and God's righteous wrath satisfied on the cross, he was raised from the dead on the third day so that we might have life. And he offers this life to those who would come to him by faith, who would love his testimony of the truth, that he is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. that we are guilty, but that whoever has the Son has life. So you may be coming with a wide range of emotions, angry at lots of things that are unfair in life, frustrated with other people that you believe have done wickedly against you, and God calls you to come, to lay those things before Him, to trust that He is a righteous God and that He can sort all of those details out. But right now, the most important thing is for you to consider your own guilt and to consider the One who is the Avenger of blood of all time, and to place your faith and your trust in He who lives today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You are the One who is just, and that You bring justice. And Lord, we know that we as a people are those who usually like ourselves more than we like the truth. And we're willing to take just a little bit at a time, or even more, from others to gain the advantage for ourselves. So we pray, Lord, that we would see those emotions reined in, that we would become a people who die to self. But Lord, in the grand scheme of things, would You also cause us to be a people who recognize that we stand as those who are guilty before the Lord, that we're the people who need to run to the horns of the altar, that we're the ones who really need a sanctuary because of our guilt, and that we would indeed flee to Jesus Christ as those who are guilty, so that in Him and in His righteous blood, we might be pronounced innocent. We thank You for this, Your Word, and we pray that we would see it applied in our lives, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.